Please turn with me to the Epistle of James. You'll find that on page 1011 of the Pew Bible. Be reading from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Listen carefully, this is God's word. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear your word, that we would be shaped by it, Lord, that we would not leave this place unchanged. We pray all of these things in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, when I started telling people, when I worked at Intel, that I was leaving there to go to seminary, I had many interesting responses. Some people said, "I wish I could do that." I don't know if it was go to seminary or just get away. One guy asked me whether I was going to the fruitcake baking or the beer brewing type. I had to explain that I was going to seminary, not to a monastery. But my wife wouldn't like that. One person said, "Oh, you must be very religious." I've been chewing on that for now more than 10 years. Want someone I knew well. What did they mean? Did they mean that I must believe strongly? Did it mean that I must do lots of religious things? As I've been chewing on it over the years, I've come to see that it depends largely on who you are. For a Roman Catholic, that's going to Mass and doing a rosary. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Jews keep kosher. They observe the Sabbath. What about Presbyterians? Football fans have regular meetings. Rotary Club has a regular meeting. What does it mean to be very religious? Because we come to church every week? James comes to us here with a terrifying warning. Some people's religion is worthless. He's not talking about those who worshiped the Roman gods. That's not the worthless religion. That's not what he means. James is warning those who consider themselves Christians, but are in fact deceived. In this verse, he first gives us the negative, what worthless religion looks like. Then he gives us the positive. As he does through this whole letter, he warns us of self-deception. And he shows us what a follower of Jesus Christ really looks like. Because a true relationship with Jesus Christ will affect every part of your life, James calls us to look closely at our lives. He begins, "If anyone..." He's casting quite a wide net. If anyone thinks he is religious, he's clearly not talking just to males here, it's everyone. If anyone thinks he is religious, so again, we come back to this question, what does it mean to think you are religious? And by contrast, you hear people say today, "Well, I am spiritual, but not religious." Typically, this means that they have some sense that there is more to the universe than merely the material things that they can see, that there is something unseen, but that generally they're not going to make much effort to investigate it. It can mean, I know there's a God, but he exists solely to send good things my way, or maybe it really doesn't make any difference to me one way or the other. The God who makes no difference is not much of a God at all. But on the other hand, you have people who think they are religious. Back to that question, what marks a religious person? What marks a very religious person? Is a religious Eagles fan someone who has a jersey that's more than 2 weeks old? A religious Muslim often has a mark on his forehead from grinding his face into the rug at his five times daily prayer. Your Roman Catholic neighbor considers someone religious who goes to Mass more than once a week or prays the rosary twice a day. I have it on good authority that the rosary prayers can be mumbled at quite a high rate of speed. It's not necessarily a devotional aid. The second commandment seems to counter a human impulse for visible religion. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain, the people asked Aaron to make a visible representation of the true God that they could worship. Is this better than a false God? Not really. They were worshiping the true God falsely, which is an ever-present danger. The Reformation removed from the church's worship most of the exciting things added over the years. No more statues or paintings or incense or bells. Our worship here is simple. We pray and we sing and we stand up and we sit down. So what is our marker that we are religious? Do we feel more religious if we've checked off our Bible reading plan for the day, that we've had an appropriate amount of quiet time? James provides us with some more objective measures. He brings us back, as he does again and again and again, to our speech. He had told us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The easy way to read what he says here is that if you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive yourself. It's actually more complex. The failure to bridle the tongue and the self-deception operate in parallel. He warned in verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He's saying much the same in these verses, but he's focused especially on the tongue. We sometimes excuse ourselves for things that we've said by saying things like, well, the words just came out, as if we had no control, as if the words had an existence in and of themselves, as if they had an agency of their own. Well, there's your self-deception right there. You can deceive yourself that you have no control of your words. You can deceive yourself that your words don't really matter, that they have no power. You are not being deceived. You are deceiving yourself. Exactly what James warns about. You know that words have power. You know that they are your words. So if you don't bridle your tongue, if you don't control it, and you deceive yourselves that you do, or that the words just somehow slip out, so what? James says, your religion is worthless. This is a hard saying. What does he mean? Remember that James is writing in Greek. The Old Testament, of course, was originally written in Hebrew, but then it was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And so that was the primary scripture for people outside Israel. James, of course, is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, exactly the people who knew the Old Testament in Greek. So when he uses this word for worthless, his audience would pick up on other times where this word has been used. The third commandment, you shall not take the Lord of your name in vain. Same word. It's used all over as a description of idols. Psalm 24 does not lift up his soul to what is false. In wisdom literature, we hear vain all again and void in the prophets. The same word is for filth, falsehood, lies, deception, abomination. In Jeremiah, it almost becomes the word for idols. So we think, we see worthless and we think of zero value. His original audience would have seen it as something far worse, as something much more serious. Paul used this same word when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If you do not control your tongue, your belief, your worship, your reading, your prayers are worthless and futile and false and null and void. Though this is a particular concern of James, it's not unique to him. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls the church to judge revilers, those who subject others to verbal abuse. In 1 Corinthians 6, they are among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, their religion is worthless. Listen again to what the Lord said to Israel through the prophet Amos. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. All these religious things are worthless. A true and living faith in Jesus Christ will result in sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, producing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Sure, Catechism says that part of sanctification is being enabled more and more to die unto sin. Holy Spirit works against self-deception so that we see our sin, that we can no longer hide it, hide from it, or dismiss it, or deceive ourselves about it. So that's the sobering and scary part of this passage. We find the positive side in verse 27. The contrast to religion that is worthless is that which is pure and undefiled. In other words, pure and not impure. He's covering all the bases. Pure religion before or in the sight of God the Father, or could be in the sight of the one who is God and Father. The contrast with worthless makes it clear that this is acceptable. That this is what God wants from His people. Remember who James is. He's the human brother of Jesus, the one who has taken up His teaching, including His distinctive teaching of God as Father. He's called Him the Father of lights, the one who by His own will brought us forth by the word of truth. And He joins Jesus' teaching of God as Father to believers with the Old Testament teaching of Him as Father to the fatherless, the protector of widows. Deuteronomy 10, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 10, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 72, may the Lord defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Psalm 82, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Those who love God will have hearts shaped by Him. They'll love what He loves and those that He loves. So pure religion then comes in two parts. The first is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. We tend to think of orphans as those with no parents. At the time, that would include those who had lost one parent. In those days, men would have a good chance of remarrying, women much less so. So their affliction was first emotional. They're people who have lost a spouse, lost a parent. They're suffering grief. It's grief that diminishes with time but never goes away. Their affliction was then economic. There were not a lot of good opportunities for a woman to support herself, especially with children. They would be poor. Third, they would be powerless. They would be subject to the rich and the powerful who may want to take away what little they had. And being followers of a suspicious religious sect, which is how Christianity was seen, would not help their situation. It would make them even less sympathetic to the larger population and to the courts. Widows and orphans would be in a bad situation. Religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit them in their affliction. Popping around to see them would be a good thing, but visit has a greater sense. Genesis 50, as Joseph is dying, he says to his brothers, "I am about to die," they're in Egypt, "but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Ruth, remember that Ruth and her family are out of the promised land because there was no bread. Then Naomi and her family, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. You see that visit is more than just making an appearance. It involves doing something about their problems. The Lord visits his people in Egypt to free them from oppression. He visits Israel in the drought and famine and provides them food. To visit orphans and widows then is to do something to relieve their affliction. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to tell the deacons about them. Diaconate is certainly part of the church. It's a part of the way that the church cares for the afflicted. But for James, this is clearly an individual obligation. Now, like James, I haven't really defined religion. There's one sense, that of a body of teaching, the Christian religion, what Paul calls the faith. It's not James's focus here. Certainly would not call that worship. The other sense is what believers do, their faith, their worship, their actions. James has previously, at the beginning of the letter, cut off the possibility of separating our religion from the rest of our lives. He's talked about perfection. He's talked about integrity. He's warned against double-mindedness. We don't get to live as Christians on Sunday, but as someone else the rest of the week. Here's what James is saying. A true follower of Jesus will care about and care for the afflicted, not as a burden, not as an obligation that has to be checked off a list, but as a delight. A follower of Jesus will love those his Father loves. The second part of religion that is pure and undefiled is to keep oneself unstained from the world. His first readers would have thought of the regulations in the law about what made someone ritually unclean. there was no shortage of things. Animals and bodily discharges and dead things and even bugs. They made a person unclean for a certain period of time. Sometimes just until sundown and then they could go wash. Sometimes much longer. And uncleanness was contagious. If you touched someone who had touched something unclean, you were now unclean. It was a constant reminder for the people of the holiness of God and the diligence required to remain holy before Him. So James here is not concerned. The stain he's talking about is not you're getting splashed with mud. His concern is separation, not from the world, but from the things of the world. Not so much the physical things. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were known for their strict observance of the law. But Jesus said they did not understand the purpose of the law. They were scrupulous to wash their hands before eating. But in Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." That list sounds a lot like what Paul calls the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The world in the New Testament is almost always, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The world is the creation currently under the control of Satan, what Paul in Colossians calls the domain of darkness, opposed to God and to His people. But as the citizens of a different kingdom, we have to be aware of the environment in which we move, that we don't accept the thinking of the world, that we don't accept the rationalizations of the world, that because everyone does it, does not make it right. The same way that the Israelites had to protect themselves from uncleanness, we have to protect ourselves from the stains of the world. How do we do this? How do we apply this passage? If you know any widows, if you know any single parent families, do you help them? Do you want to help them? Do you care for them the way the Lord cares for them? Widows and orphans are sort of the Old Testament archetype of the powerless. But powerlessness is relative. We've learned this week that the officials in U.S. gymnastics heard quite a number of reports of what was going on there, but they did nothing. They did not protect the powerless, even though it would have cost them nothing to do so. As followers of Christ, we must have hearts that want to protect the powerless, that want to bring comfort to the hurting, that want to show the love of Christ. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in you to give you a heart of love. Pray for control of your tongue. Pray for wisdom to recognize the temptations of this world. Pray for the power to resist them. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work within us, shaping our hearts that we would love the things that You love. pray that you would be conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would give us wisdom to see the world, to understand the world. Lord, pray that we would remain unstained by the world as we seek to be holy before you, our God and Father. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's